I can recall quite a few years ago now, I can recall back to, I think it was the late 70s or early 80s, somewhere way back then, that at that time, not only in the church, but throughout society, as it were, there arose somewhat of a surge in fascination with angels. Fascination with angels. Books of all sorts were being written, even best-selling books on the New York Times bestseller list at that time. Books were seen everywhere. Angels were seen everywhere in gift shops and things like that. They were appearing in pop culture, on TV, and in movies. And I think to some extent, to a large extent actually, I reckon back to that time decades ago, but I think really that fascination largely has continued until this day. That there is this fascination with angels. And I say all that, I mention that this morning, of course, because as we continue on in our studies, our new series in the book of Hebrews, and in our, again, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9 this morning, that there in the book of Hebrews, there are, once again, a number of comparisons that are made, a number of contrasts that are made, whereby the author of Hebrews is telling us, once again, Jesus is better. Christ is superior, therefore, no turning back. But it's interesting to note that the first comparison, the first contrast that is made in chapter 1 is a contrast, a comparison regarding angels and Christ. Verse 4 from last week, having become so much better than the angels, it said there in verse 4 last week. And that comparison continues on this week in our text in verses 7 through 9 once again. But here's the point I want you to understand by way of introduction before we launch into these verses this morning. We ought not to think of our text this morning, and we ought not to think of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning as teaching us primarily regarding angels. It is not doing so. But rather, angels are being used once again as a point of comparison, a point of contrast. They are a backdrop, as it were. It is not so much that we are to understand and leave here, having considered Hebrews 1, 7 through 9, understanding more about angels from God's word, but rather, we are to leave here this morning from Hebrews 1, 7 to 9, understanding more of the supremacy of Christ, to see and know through the pages of Scripture this morning, and these verses in particular, to see and know Christ, and to see and know Him once again, as last week, as the exalted Son. The exalted Son of the Father. And so, last week, indeed, we saw that one. We saw Christ. We saw the Son, the exalted Son, as the one who was eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. We saw that in verse 5 last week. We saw in verse 6 last week that Christ is, the Son is, the one who is firstborn. Not firstborn as a created being, for He is not, but rather firstborn as the one having the status of the firstborn one. We saw that in verse 6 last week, and we saw most clearly last week to close that indeed because of that, all the angels worship Christ, worship the Son. This week we continue on. We continue on to have that backdrop of the angels, that point of comparison, point of contrast, so that we might know and understand more concerning Christ, concerning the Son, concerning the exalted Son, and this week to see Him as the one whose throne is forever. In other words, to see this morning the Son, the exalted Son, as the one who reigns. Who reigns even now, who rules even now. It is him. It is him that we are being pointed to this morning. It is him that the scriptures would have us see, not angels, but rather the exalted Son reigning and ruling. So let's move into the text. Let's move into verses 7 through 9 and see that this morning. However, as we do so, and having said all that, the first thing that we do encounter in verse 7, as we work through the text, as we like to do here at Fellowship Baptist Church, the first thing that we do encounter is that backdrop, is the feature of angels in verse 7. Verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, once again. The book of Hebrews is filled with references, filled with quotations from the Old Testament. You've seen that already in the first few weeks alone of our studying the book of Hebrews, including last week, and once again this week. Our text is almost entirely quotations this morning from the Old Testament. This is a quotation in verse 7 from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Psalm 104 and verse 4. You need not turn there, but let me just explain a little bit, not only about verse 4, but first of all, Psalm 104 in general. Psalm 104 gives praise to God as the great creator, as the one who created all that we see and don't see. That he is the creator God, but he is more than just that. He is also the God who continues to be sovereign over his creation. He continues to sustain, uphold his creation. He continues to sustain it, and he continues to use his creation as the creator. He continues to use his creation, and this is terribly important for this morning. He continues to use his creation in order to fulfill his purposes. Thus we read such things as in Psalm 104. I'll get to verse 4 specifically in a moment. But first of all, let me quote a couple of other verses. And I'm going to be quoting from the New American Standard just in these verses this morning because of the way it brings out that which I'm talking about this morning. Here's, first of all, verses 10 and 11, or the first part of verse 11. He, God, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every animal of the field. Verse 14, he, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of mankind. Verse 20, you, God, once again, you appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all of the animals of the forest prowl about. Do you hear it there? Do you hear, not only is it speaking of the springs of water, giving water to the animals, to the cattle, not only the grass for the cattle, not only the springs of water for the animals, but it speaks about God appointing, God giving, God causing the springs to give water to the animals, God causing the grass to grow for the cattle and for us, God appointing the darkness so that the animals might creep about and prowl in the forest. That God is active in his creation. He is at work in his creation, not only sustaining but using his creation to bring about his purposes. And thus now we turn to verse 4, still in Psalm 104, for that is the verse being quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 7. And there in Psalm 104, verse 4, it says there, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Once again there in verse 4, as he says elsewhere in Psalm 104, with the springs of water, with the grass, with the darkness, even so in verse 4, he says that he makes the winds his messengers. He uses the flaming fire as his ministers. He uses once again all of creation, now including the winds even and the fire, in order to bring about his purposes. That's what it says in Psalm 104, and that's what it says specifically regarding the wind and the fire in Psalm 104, verse 4, quoted here in Hebrews 1:7. That's Psalm 104:4. Now turn your attention to our text in Hebrews 1:7, where it is quoted there. For actually the author here quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, not from the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, but he quotes it from the Greek translation of that. And he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that quotation to make a slightly different point, a related but slightly different point here this morning in Hebrews 1:7. He says there, and of the angels, he says, and here's the quotation, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The author has, in this quotation, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of switched things around a bit to tell us a different point, that not only, Psalm 104:4, that God uses the wind and fire as his ministers, as it were, to accomplish his purposes, but here also, in Hebrews 1:7, he makes the point, the author makes the point, that the angels are used of God like the wind. The angels are compared to fire, to wind and fire. How are they compared to wind and fire? Well, perhaps, first of all, they are compared to wind and fire in this sense, that the angels are swift like the wind. They are strong and mighty like the fire and empowered by God in that way, like the fire. That would be a valid point, and perhaps the text in Hebrews 1:7 is making that point regarding angels. But I think the real point that it's making is simply the one that we've made already. Simply the one that was made in Psalm 104 as a whole. Simply the one that is made in Psalm 104:4 and is now made in Hebrews 1:7 regarding the angels. That like the springs of water, like the grass that God causes to grow, like the darkness that God appoints, that like the wind, that like the fire, that the angels also serve God. They serve God. The angels do his bidding. The angels do his bidding in order to fulfill God's purposes. And the angels do so because, like the springs of water, like the grass, like the darkness, like the wind, like the fire, the angels also, like all of those other elements of creation, are themselves elements of creation. They are created beings. The angels are created beings. They are not divine. They are created beings. They may dwell in heaven, unlike us, and unlike the cattle and everything else in creation that we see around us in our physical world. They may dwell in heaven. They may minister as they do before the throne of God in heaven. They may be invisible to our eyes, but nonetheless, the angels are creatures. They are creatures, and therefore, they are creaturely in every way. They are creatures. So, number one, as creatures, they have not existed eternally. And that will be an important point of comparison with the Son. They have not existed eternally, but rather the angels had a beginning. A beginning before the creation of this world, but nevertheless, there was a point of creation, a beginning for the angels. Also, as creatures, as those who are creaturely, not only do they have a beginning and have not existed eternally, but also, and here once again is the point, lest you've missed it, like all the other creatures, their purpose is to serve. Their purpose is to do God's bidding in order that God would fulfill his purposes through them. So that was verse 7. That's the backdrop. That was angels. That's the point of contrast and comparison. But remember, once again, the scriptures here and the author's not trying to teach us about angels, but rather He is using those angels as that backdrop so that we might see the Son. That we might see the Son ruling, that we might see the Son reigning. Thus, we move on in our text to verses 8 and 9 this morning. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." This is God speaking. This is God the Father speaking to the Son. That's what this quotation is in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. God is being quoted here. God the Father is being quoted here. He is speaking to the Son. And in short, the point that is being made here in that contrast to the backdrop, in that contrast with angels, is unlike the angels serve, but the Son does not serve. The Son, rather, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, the Son rules. The angels serve. The Son rules and reigns. That is the simple point that is being made here. But we want to dig in more deeply into this thought of the Son now exalted to the right hand of the Father and reigning there, ruling there. The exalted Son, let's dig in deeper and see how it is that he rules. And we're going to see a number of points here regarding how the Son rules. First of all, consider once again verses 8 and 9 and recognize that these are once again a quotation from the Old Testament and once again a quotation from the Psalms, this time from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. Once again, the author of the book of Hebrews points to the Old Testament as the Old Testament points to Christ. And there he references Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the first point needs to come to you that indeed this is the Father who is speaking here. This is God the Father who is speaking. If your Bible says in verse 8, "But to the Son he says," I say if your Bible says, because that's actually inserted in verse 8, but it carries forth the idea that is there, that this is another thing being said to the Son as opposed to what is said to the angels, verse 7, where it does say of the angels, "he says." So the one speaking in verse 8 and 9 to the Son is the same one who in verse 7 is speaking to the angels, is the same one who was speaking last week in verses 5 and 6, who in verse 5 said, this is the same he speaking, "You are my Son." It is the same one speaking in verse 5 last week who said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So there is no doubt, back here now in verses 8 and 9, follow me, our text this week, there is no doubt who is speaking here in verses 8 and 9, that this is once again God the Father speaking to God the Son, speaking to his Son. And here's the first point that we want to make about how the Son rules. Notice how God the Father addresses his Son in verse 8. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God." Did you catch that? This is God the Father speaking to his Son. And how does God the Father address him? "O God." Amazing. Amazing. God addressing God as God. God the Father addressing his Son, God the Son, as God. One commentator that I read this week noted that there is perhaps no other point in Scripture or certainly this scripture equally to any other scripture that we might find. And we saw these sort of texts aplenty as we spent 3.5 years in the Gospel of John. What am I talking about? I'm talking about texts that point to and clearly point to Christ's deity, that Christ is God. And one commentator noting Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, in those early words of verse 8, "Your throne, O God," that is said there, that this is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture regarding the deity of Christ. And thus this morning, if you have like me, and I'm sure you have, if you've heard one say, or perhaps even you've said this yourself or wondered this yourself, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm just not really sure that he's God." If you ever hear those words, then with all the grace and all the love that you have, say to that one, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Remember last week, as we entered into the verses last week, that speak of the exalted Son. And as we continue on this week, let me remind you of what I said that last week in my introduction. That if we don't get this right, if we don't properly understand regarding Christ, if we don't properly understand regarding the Son, if we don't properly understand regarding Jesus, then we're in danger of not getting anything right. The importance of what we are seeing here, the importance of who Christ is, and here who the Son is, and here we see most clearly, "Your throne, O God," the Father says, "is forever and ever." So point number one we make regarding how the Son rules, the Son's rulership, the Son's reign, is the reign, first of all, of God. It is the reign of God. Number two, he also rules, how? He rules eternally. The angels are created beings. That's the backdrop. The angels as created beings, the angels as those like you and I who had a beginning. But Christ is being presented here. The Son is being presented here. Not in these words, but this is the thought. And he is presented elsewhere as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here it is spoken that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That Christ is eternal. That the angels are present now before the throne and will be forevermore. The angels will be present there, but they are present as those who serve, as those who minister, as those who worship. Rather, the Son is present there as the one on the throne, as the one on the throne who will reign from that throne eternally. For your throne, O God, is an eternal throne. So there's point number two regarding how the Son reigns. His reign is an eternal reign. But now we move to point three. And this is one of the things I really want you to see this morning and really marvel at. We can read over these verses very quickly, but I want you to ponder them and think about what is being said here, for this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. Point number three here from these verses. It is so beautiful. Actually, I'm going to talk about it briefly now, and then I'm going to circle back in just a few minutes as I conclude our time together this morning. And that is what is said in the second part of verse 8, on into the beginning of verse 9. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Your scepter, a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. I tried a little bit this week, as I pondered this, I tried a little bit to research the idea of a scepter. Have you ever thought about that? And I really didn't get that far. Who was the first one to hand a king a stick and say, "This is a scepter"? I don't know the origin of it. It seems rather odd, but we all understand it. And what I was impressed with this week, and what did amaze me this week, as I did not find the origin of it, but what I found was, I was amazed by the universality of this symbol. A few months ago, I think it was about 8 months ago, you may have watched, I watched a little bit of the recording of it later on, but you may have watched the coronation of Charles III. And at one point in that service, he grips a scepter. But this is not something that is limited to kings and queens of Western Europe or medieval times even. But rather, this goes back into antiquity. As I say, I couldn't find the origin of it. We look back and we see excavations of ancient Egypt, and there are pharaohs holding a scepter. We see excavations from ancient Babylon, and there are rulers there holding a scepter. We see it in ancient Persia, there are rulers holding a scepter. In all cultures, in all different places, through the century, through the millennia, we see this as a universally understood symbol. However it arose, a universally understood symbol. A symbol of what? A symbol of sovereign authority. The one who holds the scepter is the one who has all sovereign authority. And thus, we come back to the sun. Thus, we come back to the sun in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And we notice there that the sun's sovereign authority is always wielded in ways of righteousness. The Son's authority, His sovereign authority, is always wielded in ways that display righteousness, that display His righteousness, that displays God's righteousness. And that's an amazing thought. Also, as I thought about this week and thought of other different monarchs and kings and queens, I realized that it is the case through the centuries that some monarchs have gained a particular nickname, a particular moniker, a particular title that ascribes to them and to their reign and rulership some sort of particular characteristic. There was, many centuries ago, one of the early kings, I believe, of England was Edward the Confessor. You may have heard of him. He was known as such, rightly or wrongly. I didn't know him personally. But Edward the Confessor was known as such, apparently, for his piety. There is also Richard the... There you go. We know of these people, don't we? Richard the Lionhearted, presumably known for his courage. How much of these things are true, how much of these things are merely royal propaganda, as it were, I don't know. I'm not a historian. I can't say. But what I can say is what characterizes the rule of King Jesus. What characterizes the rule of the Son is utter and perfect righteousness. Your scepter, a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. Finally, the fourth point I would make regarding the rulership and how the Son rules is made in the latter part of our text, the latter part of verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What sort of anointing is this? This is God the Father again, speaking of God the Father anointing the Son. Your God has anointed you, God the Father anointing God the Son. What sort of anointing is being spoken of here? Well, we know from Scripture, from elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts chapter 10. We know that He was anointed to preach in Luke chapter 4, I believe it is. Yes, chapter 4. We know of these anointings. We see the anointing with the Spirit, as it were, as we read in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. And what happens there? as Jesus comes out of the water, that the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon him as a dove from heaven, that truly Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Is that the anointing that's being spoken of here? Well, no. Those things are true from Scripture, clearly. But I think this is a different anointing, for notice how it is described here in verse 9. It is anointing with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is this? What is this anointing with the oil of gladness or joy? Well, thankfully, we don't have to hunt around too hard in Scripture. In fact, we don't even have to leave the book of Hebrews to learn of this. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we will encounter Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy, the gladness, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the joy that Christ is now. That is the joy that the Son is now anointed with. As he is exalted, he is anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy. And his reign is a reign of joy. Think of this. What other kingdom have you ever encountered? Have you ever heard of? Have you ever even imagined that is a kingdom whose great characteristics is this is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of joy? We who have trusted in Christ for salvation and are thereby citizens, even now and as it is, comes in its fullness, citizens of that kingdom. We are those who know something certainly of joy. That joy comes to us as a result of the mercy and grace that has come to us in Christ and in the salvation that we know in Christ. But here it is speaking of the Son who rules, anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy, even more than his companions, even more, in other words, that we are. For he reigns in joy. How does he reign? He reigns now, even now, in joy. And that is the joy of the one who has obediently endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the obedient Son. He is the Son, as we are seeing here. He is the obedient Son. He is the obedient Son who went to the cross. He is the obedient Son who went to the cross in order to die there, to purchase salvation for everyone who will trust in him. He is the obedient Son who endured the cross, went to the cross, purchasing salvation there for all who will believe, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, right hand of the throne of God. And he reigns in joy as a result. In conclusion, allow me to close in this way. Allow me to return, as I said I would, just briefly, to this scepter of righteousness and ask a question. What does a reign of perfect righteousness, what does a kingdom of perfect righteousness, what does that look like? What does that look like? For us now, it's not just difficult, I think it's impossible for us to even imagine that. And that's why I want to try. What does a reign of perfect righteousness even look like? For us now, who live in a world that is cursed by sin, who live in a world where the evil one exercises all of his might, all of his strength against righteousness, who live in a world like that, Of course, the evil one only does what he is allowed to do by the true king, the true ruler. But nevertheless, we look around us in this world, and it is hard to imagine, as we look around us, what a kingdom, what a rulership of perfect righteousness would look like. And let me add this. I say this of myself, first of all, and perhaps I say this of you as well. Even as those who have trusted in Christ, I not only look around, but I look within. I look within, and even there, I find it hard to imagine what perfect righteousness would look like. And yet, even now, the Son rules on his eternal throne. The Son rules on his eternal throne with the scepter of righteousness. And every single act, every single thing that the Son does in that rulership, in that reign, displays perfect righteousness. It is displayed even as Hebrews talked about, even as we talked about Psalm 104, even as Psalm 104 talked about, that in every wind, in every fire, in every darkness, in every blade of grass, in every spring of water that does his bidding, that in that bidding his purposes are fulfilled, and those are righteous purposes. Those are righteous purposes. And indeed, likewise, in everything that he brings into your life, hear me, folks, in everything, if you are a child of his, if you are a child of God, everything that he brings into your life is brought into your life. Ultimately, even as difficult as it is to see now, is brought in order that ultimately it will display his righteousness. Yes, difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to envision now. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ, those of us who have placed our trust, placed our faith in him, we understand that there is a day coming. That there is a day coming when this perfect righteousness will not be difficult to envision, will not be impossible to envision, but it will be on display for all to see. That there is coming a day, and will be through all eternity, when all will be righteousness throughout the kingdom and throughout those who are part of that kingdom, who are citizens of the kingdom, all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, that throughout all of you and me will be nothing but righteousness. Of course, until that day, once again, we wait, we groan, we desire. But we also do something more. We strive. We make war against the flesh. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. We pray that in 1 year's time, that in 1 day's time, that in 5 minutes' time, that God would have continued his good work within us, and that we would even more display the righteousness of the Son who rules, that righteousness would be all the more displayed in us. And most of all, in accordance with the book of Hebrews, recognizing that day that is to come, we don't turn back. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning, we pray in thanksgiving for that glorious King, King Jesus, who reigns even now in all righteousness. Father, keep us to that day. Keep us to that day, we pray. Keep us to that day when that righteousness will be fully displayed, will be fully displayed in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.